Bible is the inspired Word of God. It is the only book that reveals to us the restoration and rise of God's fallen soldiers. Let us study the Bible, for if we do so, we shall find rest for our souls. Good morning, everyone, and welcome to part 6 of our sermon series themed One Day at a Time, Lessons on Elijah. Fascinating account. Our topic this morning is entitled Restoration and Reward. Restoration and Reward. And it is going to be based on 3 chapters of the Bible. So today we are going to rush through a lot of material. It is going to be based on 1 Kings chapter 21, where God, having restored Elijah, recommissioned him to service. 2 Kings chapter 1, once again we will see Elijah in action, confronting another son of Ahab and Jezebel and a squad of soldiers. And 2 Kings chapter 2, where he was taken to heaven without seeing death. Why are we pursuing this subject? Brothers, there are many reasons. First of all, Elijah is a fascinating character. The Bible refers to him more times than any other prophet in the New Testament. In other words, though he was an Old Testament prophet, his name appears more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament prophet. In fact, his name appears some 27 times. That means we should find out more about him. Another reason we are studying this subject is there are parallels between the days of Elijah and our day. In fact, tomorrow, when we conclude this series, our message is going to be entitled The Return of Elijah. And I'm going to draw some parallels, but for now, let me just give you a quick overview. In the days of Elijah of Old Testament, he lived 800 BC. Before Christ, 800 years before Christ. Jezebel married Ahab. Jezebel is a symbol of apostate religion. Ahab, a symbol of secular power. Jezebel married Ahab, and Jezebel brought sun worship in Israel. In the day of the Christian church up to our day, spiritual Jezebel, paganism, married the power of the state. And instead of sun worship, Sunday worship was introduced into Christendom. In the days of Elijah, there was 3.5 years of literal drought because of the sins of the people. In our days, since the New Testament era, there was 3.5 prophetic years of drought. The Bible calls it 42 months, 1,260 days, from 538 AD to 1798 AD. Those of you who've studied Daniel and Revelation. After the drought in Elijah's day, Elijah appeared with Elijah's message on Mount Carmel. So also, after the 3.5 prophetic years, after 1798, any moment thereafter, Elijah appeared with the 3 angels' message, the remnant movement. After Elijah, Old Testament, presented his message on Mount Carmel, the Elijah's message, it was followed by persecution. We should expect, after we present Elijah's message, there is going to be persecution by the apostate church, just as Elijah was being persecuted by Jezebel. But in the midst of all these and the trials of Elijah, the falling and the upping, Elijah was taken to heaven without seeing death. And so in our days also, in the midst of the persecution and everything, Jesus will appear to take us to heaven without seeing death. Pretty much, those are the parallels, and tomorrow I'll flesh these out in a message entitled The Return of Elijah. But for today, we are going to focus on the restoration and reward of Elijah. We need to focus on restoration because restoration talks about how forgiven sinners are restored again to their God-given mission or service. I'll be speaking about the restoration of the forgiving, how God offers repentant and forgiving the second chance. In other words, the restorative grace is God's response to our acts of repentance and humility. It brings God's wounded eagles back to wholeness so that they can soar again. He brings them to usefulness again. Dear friends, restoration of sinners is a theme of the Bible. In both the Old and the New Testament, the evidence of failure is overwhelming and sobering. Adam and Eve, the first holy beings created, failed. Abraham, the father of faith, failed. Aaron, the high priest, failed. Miriam, beautiful singer and prophetess, failed. Samson, strongest man, failed. David, man after God's own heart, failed. Solomon, the wisest man who lived, failed. Peter, failed. All the apostles, failed. Paul, failed. Go on and on. But equally overwhelming is the evidence that the God of the Bible is the God of restoration. You cannot read the Bible without finding God who restores sinners. And yet in our day, we have not seemed to understand that God can restore fallen sinners. And yet the promises are full in the Bible. Jeremiah 15 verse 9, if you return to me, I will restore you so you continue to serve me. Not in our day. We think a person cannot do God's work again. Isaiah 57, 18, God says, I will heal him, I will also lead him and restore comforts to him. Zechariah 9 verse 12, return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare, I will restore double to you. When God restores, he restores double. In other words, when you have failed and you respond in humility and repentance, if you allow the Lord, he will take you even to a higher height. The condition is repentance and humility. God restores us. For his name's sake, David says, he restoreth my soul for his name's sake. The healing of restoration of the repentant sinner should be greeted with eager anticipation, with much joy. In much the same way as the reinstatement of the prodigal son. Unfortunately, this is not always the case in the church. Instead of encouragement, there are frequent alternatives to restorative grace. There's mistrust, abandonment, ostracism, gossip, slander, scorn, and unredemptive behavior from members and even church leaders. Ellen White says it very clearly, Christ's Object Lesson, page 190, paragraph 2. Those persons who try to discourage penitent sinners are doing the work of Satan. Ellen White goes on to tell us they are displaying the spirit of Pharisaism, which was, you know, in every age. In fact, she says, Christ Object Lesson 209, paragraph 3, the prodigal son's return, which filled the father's heart with joy, only stirred them to jealousy. In fact, she paints the spirit of the elder brother as worse than the spirit of the prodigal son. Notice this strong language. Christ Object Lesson, page 210, paragraph 1. The spirit of those who do not want to see the restoration of penitent sinners. Ellen White says, self-righteousness not only leads to misrepresent God, but it makes them cold-hearted and critical toward their brethren. She's describing the spirit of the elder brother. It misrepresents God. It makes people cold-hearted and critical. The elder son, in his selfishness and jealousy, stood ready to watch his brother, to criticize every action, to accuse him for the least deficiency. He would detect every mistake, make the most of every wrong act. He would seek to justify his own unforgiving spirit. I mean, you just look at the parallels in our day. Many today are doing the same thing, Ellen White tells us, while the soul is making its very first struggles against a flood of temptations, they stand by, stubborn, self-willed, complaining, accusing. They may claim to be the children of God, but they are acting out the spirit of Satan. By their attitude towards their brethren, these accusers place themselves where God cannot give them the light of his countenance. That's pretty strong words. If you are standing in the way of the restoration of God's penitent sinners, you put yourself at risk, and your spirit is contrary to the spirit of Christ. The church should be a hospital for sinners. Unfortunately, it has become a place where we shoot our wounded soldiers and try to kill them. If there are Elijahs out there who have failed and making every effort to come back, and yet they see this spirit of malicious spirit of the elder brothers and sisters, my counsel to you is ignore them. Focus on your own rebuilding of your spiritual walls and focus on the work God has called you to do. Don't be discouraged. Refuse to be slanderized. Don't even respond to their accusations, which have no merit. Ignore them. In many cases, such people who resort to these things are not converted. In other cases, they are dealing with their own personal issues and they are using you as a foil. They are pursuing an agenda. Sometimes they are promoting their own causes. In some cases, they are seeking cheap publicity and self-promotion. They hate Elijahs because they have an ideology and often they are jealous. If you are such an Elijah, ignore them. Be silent. Don't make any effort to defend yourself. God will defend you. He is not finished with you yet. He has a greater work for you to do. He will restore you double. He will restore you to do his work. Provided you have repented, you take the lessons of your failure with humility, and walking with the Lord day by day, one day at a time. Today, we are going to see how this plays out in Elijah's life. For though he failed, God restored him. And may your prayer be, Father, lead me day by day, ever in thy own sweet way. Teach me to be pure and true. Show me what I ought to do. I like the third stanza. When I'm tempted to do wrong, make me steadfast, wise, and strong. When all alone I stand, shield me with thy mighty hand. Our message, restoration and reward of Elijah. It's going to be based on three chapters, so we are going to zoom through. But I believe the Holy Spirit will speak to us in the few minutes ahead. Let us pray. Father in heaven, speak to our hearts today. Give us a message of hope and encouragement, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yesterday, we talked about the discipline of Elijah as God surprised him in a cave. We learned that towards the end, after God did all the spectacular, amazing things, the still small voice led Elijah to repentance. But God disciplined him, choosing three people to do the work he himself could have done. Folks, discipline doesn't mean God doesn't love you. In fact, the Bible says, those whom God loves, those he disciplines. Hebrews 12, verse 6. Discipline doesn't mean you are lost. It simply means God is not pleased with your action. But if you follow him faithfully, he will reward you. He will take you back, put you to service. He disciplined Moses. He disciplined Elijah. He took them to heaven. Why are we so afraid of discipline that we cover up, we deny, we develop a culture of hypocrisy in the church? And those who dare to stand up and do the right thing are stoned. Discipline doesn't mean you are lost. It simply means God is putting you aside temporarily to learn your lesson and come back stronger. And that's what God did. In chapter 19, he was disciplined. God put him aside for a short while. And so when you go to chapter 20, Elijah's name is not mentioned there. Apparently, God has put him aside from public service for a short while for him to learn so that he'll come back stronger. In that chapter, chapter 20, where his name doesn't appear, when King Ahab made a blunder, God sent, the Bible says, certain men of sons of the prophets to reprove him. Verse 35, not Elijah. Elijah was, however, called back to public service after about 4 or 5 years. It doesn't mean during the silent years he was silent doing nothing. No, but public service came after some 4 or 5 years. This we find in chapter 21, which is going to be the subject of our study, the first subject. Let me say that sometimes the Lord lays his children aside for a while from public service. Sometimes he does this through illness. Often we are too full of ourselves when we are less than eager to listen to the Lord. And so God, in his goodness, lays us aside on a hospital bed. Sometimes he lays us aside through business failure. When we become preoccupied with our business, that we leave unhindered his work, God can set us aside. Sometimes a termination of employment can put you aside for a while to learn your lesson. In the case of Elijah, God put him aside for a while. He was still working for the Lord, quietly though, but publicly laid him aside until we see him again in chapter 21. Between chapter 19, where he was disciplined, and chapter 21, when he came to confront Ahab and Jezebel again, it was anywhere between 4 and 5 years. How did it go? Take your Bible, send to chapter 21. I'm just going to give you highlights. By the way, if you want to know the full story of chapter 21, I have written a book on it titled Not For Sale, Integrity in a Culture of Silence. It is a must-read book. You will fully understand. Let me just give you the tidbits. You see, King Ahab was a very rich man in his days. He had 2 posh palaces. One was in Samaria, the other was in Jezreel. He had power. The wealth of the nation was at his command, but he wanted more. Like many rich and famous people, Ahab knew from experience that money doesn't bring happiness. One fateful day, Ahab looked out his window, and his eyes fell on the vineyard of Naboth. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard. But what happened? If you read 1 Kings chapter 21, I'll just give you a highlight. The Bible tells us in verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for vegetable garden, because it's near to my house. I'll give you a vineyard in return. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money. He wanted it. He had everything, but he wanted the vineyard of Naboth. And what was Naboth's response? He replied in verse 3, Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. See, Naboth knew the Bible, and the Bible said we could not part with the inheritance of our fathers. If out of poverty this happened, it must be redeemed during the year of Jubilee. So out of religious conviction, Naboth couldn't honor Ahab's request. And what was Ahab's response? Verse 4. 1 Kings 21. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite has spoken to him. For he said, I'll give you the inheritance of my I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would not eat no food. Ahab is behaving like a spoiled brat, refusing to eat because Naboth would not give him his vineyard. This is where Jezebel, once again, enters the scene. She lovingly asked her husband, if you read verse 5 onwards, but Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" He said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" What a shame. Here is a king. Oh, by the way, we must give Jezebel credit. Apparently, she cared for her husband. She actually noticed that he wasn't eating her food. This could be a rebuke to some of our ladies. In today's society, it's all too easy to be caught up in disrespect and carelessness towards our men. This can happen even amongst Christians. Queen Jezebel knew better than that. And she's a rebuke to our women who show no respect for their husbands. But the story of Ahab and Jezebel also has stories or lessons for the men as well. Many of we, the men, have become careless, irresponsible, and irresolute. There is a leadership vacuum in the home as well as in the church. Like I said the other day, because men have become reckless, our women have become restless. Carefully look behind most of the crises in the church. You see women pushing it. Restless modern Eves. Because of weak-kneed Ahabs. The story continues. In verse 7, "Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat, let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Jezebel, "I will give you." In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 25, Jezebel was the woman who stirred up her husband. So many of our men today, even in the church, are being stirred up by women, being pushed by women to do things that are unthinkable, unbiblical. Study it closely and you'll see what I'm talking about. Jezebel said, "I will give you the vineyard." And what did she do? If you read the account, the Bible tells us in verse 8, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, sent the letters to the elders and nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote letters saying, "Proclaim a fast, seat Naboth with high honor among the people. Get some two scoundrels, false, accusers, liars, and accuse," I'm just paraphrasing for lack of time, "accuse Naboth that he has blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him." Apparently, Jezebel was an author. She crafted a carefully worded memo, used the king's seal, presidential seal, and then she arranged a mock trial and they murdered Naboth. One of these days, it is going to happen again. Jezebels of our time, apostate church, would use the power of the state, trump up charges, falsely accuse God's Elijahs, and murder them, even as they did to Naboth. Things are happening fast. Jezebel and Ahab are getting married. Church and state are getting united. One of these days, legislative halls of governments are going to pass decrees crafted by Jezebel religious bodies and persecute the faithful. Naboth was murdered. And according to law, his property reversed to the king. In fact, if you read the account further on, after they murdered Naboth, oops, they discovered that Naboth had children. So the property will go to the children. And so Jezebel arranged again, and they murdered the children also. And so they took Naboth's property. Let me just say a word here. Why does God allow the faithful to suffer? Why did God allow Naboth to be killed? We may never fully understand all the reasons. If you read my book, Not For Sale, I have answered this question. But let me just say that the pages of history are tainted with the blood of the innocent. John the Baptist, murdered. Stephen, Peter, Naboth, Paul, they didn't deserve to die. One of these days, God's people will suffer injustice and death. But the God of justice will one day come and deliver them, vindicate them. We may not always fully understand, but justice is coming. As in the case of Naboth, justice came. And this is where Elijah comes in. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard, which he refused to give for money. For Naboth is not alive, but dead. Verse 16, so it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, and Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of the Naboth of the Jezreelite. Verse 17 says, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. That word again. The word of the Lord. It had come to him at Kerith. It had come to him at Zarephath. It had come to him at Carmel. It never came to him when he fled. But in a cave, it came to him. Now, in chapter 21, after about some 4 or 5 years of public service, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go and meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria, because he has gone down there to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. God called Elijah back to action again. Where he failed, God sent him back to triumph. Oh, there's a lesson there. I won't have chance to develop this. You see, when a repentant sinner rises again, God gives them opportunity to triumph where they failed. He failed because he was fleeing Ahab and Jezebel. When God restored him, he sent them back so that the blot would not stay on his record. That this man is a different man. He has risen again. If you have a quick temper problem or anger problem, whatever your failings, when God gives you victory, he places you where you should be to prove to the people around you that you are a different person. Elijah was given an opportunity and he confronted Ahab and Jezebel. Oh, for lack of time, let me just mention one thing. When he met Ahab and Jezebel, verse 20 says, and Ahab said to him, have you found me, oh, my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil. Notice Ahab calls Elijah an enemy. An enemy. Labeling people just as he had called him a troubler of Israel. In case you are being labeled, ignore the label. In fact, sometimes challenge those who are accusing you. Yes, I am an enemy of worldliness, of selfishness, of sin. And so Elijah said, you have committed murder. Have you killed? Oh, today, many are killing. Verse 19 says, have you murdered and taken possession? When we neglect the needs of the poor, God says, have you killed? When we bear false witness against our neighbors, God says, have we killed? When we serve the wrong food before our children and destroy them, have you killed? When an Adventist, knowing what they know, use drug and alcohol and harmful narcotics, have you killed? When you find yourself in an abortion clinic, have you killed? Overworking yourself, have you killed? Eating unclean food and trying all kinds of things which are contrary to your body being the temple of God, have you killed? Ellen White says, thou shalt not kill is far more, you know, involving than we think. Petrus and Prophets, page 308. All acts of injustice that tend to shorten life. The spirit of hatred and revenge. These are all part of thou shalt not kill. The spirit of hatred and revenge. Indulgence of any passion that is injurious towards others, or cause us to wish people harm. Selfish neglect of caring for the needy or suffering, all self-indulgence, unnecessary deprivation or excessive labor that tends to injure health. All these, to a greater or less degree, are violations of the sixth commandment, which says, thou shalt not kill. It's encouraging that Elijah triumphed. He got opportunity to confront Ahab and Jezebel again. The word of the Lord came to him again. Praise the Lord that regardless of our failure, if we remain faithful, God will cause us to rise again. Let's quickly jump to 2 Kings chapter 1. Because there again, God gave Elijah another opportunity to triumph. By this time, Ahab was dead, but his son Ahaziah was a king. But he never learned lessons from his father. The Bible says, one day Ahaziah was sick. And the sickness was so serious that in his distress, he didn't turn to God, but instead he sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. And so, just when he was going, the Bible tells us, in fact, the messengers were going to visit this shrine. Verse 3 says, but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to him, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are going down to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Notice, the angel of the Lord came to Elijah. Amazing. God seems to be even closer to Elijah now than ever before. If he's a literal angel, that is exciting enough. But if it is Christ, the angel of the Lord, which is one of the titles of Jesus in the Old Testament, it is amazing. Christ appears to him. Go and confront the messengers. And so he did. The Bible says he went, confronted them. You shall surely die. He sent the messengers. Go back to Ahaziah the king and tell him he will surely die. Elijah didn't quote his words. And so they went and reported to King Ahaziah. And he asked them, who did you meet there? Who sent you that message? Describe him for us. And the messenger said, he is a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. The king was upset. So he sent a squad of soldiers, 50 of them and their captain, and he wanted them to go and arrest Elijah. And so they came, verse 9, and they found Elijah on the hill, and they spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. It's almost like, look, you are under arrest. Better come down. And Elijah, verse 10, tells us, he said to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down, consumed them all. Word got back to the king. He has lost a squad of soldiers. Verse 11, he sent another captain of 50 and 50 men. And he answered and said to them, man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. He has added the word, quickly, come down. Oh, by the way, there's a lesson there for us. When the Ahabs and Jezebels or people with their spirit tell man of God to come down, refuse to come down. They don't have any right to tell you what to do. He said, come down quickly. Verse 12, Elijah answered and said to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you as well. And fire came down, consumed them. Again, he sent the third captain of 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came, but this one was wiser. The Bible says he fell on his knees, verse 13, pleaded before Elijah, saying, man of God, please let my life be not like those 50 servants of yours. Let it be precious in your sight. Look, fire came down, consumed them. But please let life be preserved in your sight. He was more courteous and humble. And so verse 15 says, and the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him. Don't be afraid. So he arose and went down to meet the king. And when he went to the king, he didn't change his word. He said, you are surely going to die. The angel of the Lord came to him. He presented a straight and uncompromising message against occultism, spiritualism. Today we will include all this mystical, emergent theology, you know, spiritual formation thing. Elijah stood boldly challenging this. Oh, there's a lot of lesson there. Time will not allow, so let me go to the last phase. We see Elijah in action. After his fall and restoration, this man was all over the place, unstoppable. Why is it that we tend to think when a penitent sinner cannot be used by God again? Where did we get the idea from? Not from the Bible, but from Jezebels and Ahabs, who have an agenda. And pushed by Jezebel, they are letting the Ahabs of our leaders do the biddings, contrary to the Spirit of God. Elijah was in action. Let's jump to chapter 2, the last days of Elijah's life. This is the chapter where Elijah will be taken to heaven. Verse 1, chapter 2, 2 Kings. Came to pass when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me unto Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. At Bethel, you know, Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But Elisha said, "No, I'm going to be with you." And so they move on to Jericho. Verse 6, and Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jordan." And so two of them went. 50 men, sons of the prophet, stood facing them at a distance. Two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it, struck the water. It parted into two. They walked on dry land. So it was. When they crossed over, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I may be taken to heaven?" Elisha said, "Whatever, please, let a double portion be upon me." So he said, "You've asked a half thing? Nevertheless, if you see me taken to heaven, it shall be so. But if not, it shall not be so." Verse 11. Then it happened, as they continued and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was taken into heaven. Many lessons there. I'll just give some highlight. Notice, verse 1, Elijah and Elisha were walking together. The last days of Elijah's life, he was walking and working closely with the one who has taken his place. A lesson for us. Sometimes, even at church elections, after new leaders are appointed, we don't want to work with the people who are replacing us. The spirit of Elijah is a spirit of cooperation. Elisha had been appointed to take his place, but in the last days, he was working and walking closely with him. We need to learn lessons. There's also a lesson on mentorship. Close working together. I mean, if you read verse 1, they were walking together. If you read verse 6, two of them were together. The Bible says the two went on. Verse 7, last part, the two of them stood by the Jordan. Towards the end, verse 11, they were separated, you know, the two of them when Elijah. They were working closely together. Mentorship, there's a lesson there for us. Oh, there's another lesson there. Notice where they were visiting. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho. They were visiting the schools of the prophets that were established in the days of Samuel. The last days of Elijah's life, he spent it speaking to students in the school of the prophets. He was encouraging them, "Learn from my mistakes." This old wise Elijah was imparting knowledge to a newer generation. He wanted a new breed to take his place, not us in our days. We have no value for repentant sinners when they would have served a far greater cause for the next generation. Finally, Elijah, in his last days, even though he knew he would be taken to heaven, he didn't just sit quietly in a monastery praying. He was doing God's work. Till the very end. If you look at verse 2, Elijah said to Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me. Look at verse 4. Elijah said to him, when they were in Bethel on their way to Jericho, the Lord has sent me. If you look at verse 6, when they were in Jericho on his way to Jordan, Elijah said to him, stay here, the Lord has sent me. Listen, the last days of Elijah, he was doing God's work. He was doing God's work. The Lord has sent him. No longer on his own, who went on his own self-appointed errand when he failed the Lord, running away and God confronted, what are you doing here, Elijah, in the cave? Now, the converted Elijah, he was doing what God wanted him to do, where God wanted him to be. He had learned his lesson. And because Elijah has learned his lesson well, no more afraid, courageous, doing God's will, he was taken to heaven without seeing death. One of these days, God will come again and take us to heaven. I close on this parable. You know, sometimes God does not answer our prayers the way we want it. Elijah was taken to heaven without seeing death. This was the man whom a few years earlier was under a juniper tree. Lord, it is enough. Take away my life. I don't want to live anymore. God didn't answer that prayer over there. Instead of taking his life, he said, you would never die. Thank God for prayers that are not answered. Three trees prayed. One tree prayed, Lord, this is a parable of three trees. One tree said, Lord, when I die, when they cut me down, let them use my lumber to make the biggest ship in the world so that I will sail the waters someday. One day, the axemen came, cut down this tree. Instead of using it to build the biggest ship, they insulted it by using it to build a boat. But it was in one of these boats that Jesus preached his greatest sermon. Another tree prayed, Lord, when I die, use my wood to build the greatest palace in the world so that the greatest king would live in. That tree's prayer was not answered. It was chopped down and its timber and lumber was used to build not a palace, but a small manger. But it was in this manger that Christ was born. The third tree said, Lord, I don't want to die. I want to live forever, waving my leaves, my petals, my flowers into the air to tell the whole universe, you are the greatest God. One day, the tree was there, and suddenly, the axemen came, started chopping, and with each stroke of the axe, why me, Lord? I don't want to die. But the tree fell, sliced into pieces, thrown in different directions. One day someone was passing by, took one piece, slammed them together, built a cross. It was on the cross that Jesus was crucified, linking heaven and earth, east and west. Three trees, their prayers were not answered, but God answered them by giving them something far greater than they had expected. Thank God for prayers that are not answered. Perhaps you are seated here this morning, like Elijah under a juniper tree, suicidal. Lord, I want to die. Thank God your prayers will not be answered the way you want it. God would offer you something more. Whether it is sickness you are praying for, a business situation, a family situation, thank God he will answer your prayers by giving you something more. Learn to trust him. Walk with him day by day, no matter what happens. Let your prayer be, help me in every tribulation to trust your promises. Trust him. In the words of Kay Collins, an Adventist poet, she said, I will trust him. When I cannot see my way clearly, I will trust him who loves me dearly. For he knows what is best. In Jesus I find rest. When my strength begins to fail, I will trust him through stormy gale. He is the master of my soul, and one day he would make me whole. I will trust him. I will trust him. I will trust him day and night, for he will make all things right. I will trust him. I will trust him. Every day, come what may, I will trust him. Let this be our prayer. Elijah will rise again, will be restored, will be taken to heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what a message of hope that the repentant sinners can be restored to mission and service to even greater heights. Thank you that, Lord, you answer our prayers by giving us far more than we ever expected. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives. Help us to trust you one day at a time. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.